Judges chapter 6. Let's pray again. Lord, we need all the help we can get, and we want yours. So, Father, bless us, fill us, give us all understanding according to your marvelous word tonight, Lord. Lift up any Gideons in our congregation tonight. Maybe that's all of us. Lord, may this story speak to our hearts. May it be another one, Lord, that encourages us, Lord, that it really is all about you. And Father, thank you. Thank you for these folks. Just bless each person here tonight as you speak to them by your Holy Spirit. Individually, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we ended chapter 5. We looked at the song of Deborah. We ended up with verse 31, where Israel has 40 years of rest. So again, this book of Judges, it goes through cycles. Good, bad, worse. 40 years of rest following the defeat of Sisera. And as you guys know, it's going to end, isn't it? It always does. As we already know, the rest eventually came to an end. In their prosperity and complacency, and I see this in our nation, every time I look at the book of Judges, our prosperity and our complacency. Finally, verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's about 1256 B.C. here, and it's about 200 years after the conquest of Jericho. So a lot of time has passed now, since then. But Israel has marched all through the land of Canaan. We know they've conquered everybody, pretty much. They really conquered the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. And we know that they didn't obey completely. They didn't drive out the little pockets of resistance. There were still families or clans or whatever still in the land, in their individual lots they had to go drive out. I know I've mentioned this many times. So they left these little pockets of them. So it's like a disease. It's in remission. It's a disease in remission. And here, 2 centuries later, the Canaanites regain strength. And again, they rise up, and here they are. The Canaanites, they begin to dominate and they begin to control the Israelites. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So here's the next cycle. And the Israelites are oppressed by the Midianites. Now, about 600 years before this, you might remember this. If we went back to Abraham, we know that Abraham's first wife was Sarah. And Sarah died an old lady. Abraham's an old guy, but he remarries. And he remarries a woman named Keturah, and they have 6 sons. Pretty good for a guy who's 137, but they had 6 sons. One of them was named Midian. And Abraham sent the sons of Keturah away to get away from the son of promise, Isaac. Don't hassle Isaac. He's the son of the promise. The seed is going to come through Isaac. And the sons of Keturah were kind of troublemakers. So Abraham sent them away to keep the son of promise from being harassed. Well, over the years, they became enemies. And as we read through Scripture, you see them in this enemy mode. They are. All through Scripture, you see the Midianites constantly attacking Israel. They do. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now, these are pretty brutal people, too. They're a nomadic type of people. They're pretty brutal. They're pretty arrogant, actually, too, believe it or not. They were the first people to domesticate camels. Think of them riding camels and all that and what they can do with camels. It's pretty impressive, really. But they were the first, which gave them this great advantage in battle. We saw previously they fought chariots of iron. Now they're going to fight marauders on camels. You know, and again, Israel's always out. Manned, outgunned, out whatever. Here they are, they're this marauding, nomadic group here. They're on camels, which I guess camels are pretty maneuverable. I wouldn't know that from experience. And I was in Israel, and I remember, you want to go ride a camel? And I'm like, why? No. They're like famous for spitting on you if they don't like you. And like, no, you know, I can get that at home. No, just kidding. No, but they were pretty maneuverable, I guess. And so these guys were marauding Bedouins-type bands. They would conduct these raids on Israel's crops. They'd come in and just take stuff, whatever they wanted. That's what they would do. stripping the land like locusts, and they'd steal the livestock from them. So Israel's backsliding again. It results here in poverty and slavery and fear. And the people that Israel had once conquered are now their masters. So again, you know, like I said, the cycle continues. So too, when Christians turn from the Lord, there's always an application for us. And I think so too with us when we turn from the Lord. Old habits enslave us again. They might come back. They might rise up. We turn from the Lord. We think we've conquered that sin. That's gone away. But you've turned from the Lord. And like that disease in remission, that might start to come back, like these people do. So here they are. They've got Midian as their masters. They're in poverty. They're in slavery. And old sins can return, just like this with us. You know, old sins can return, like the Midians, I should say. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. You know what? You know, you've heard the term of mice and men. Which one are you? Are you a man or are you a mouse? Well, look at this, man. Here, they made dens in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. Israel becomes worse than mice. They're going underground. What would that be, moles? I don't know. They're humiliated by their enemies. That's the point. They're hiding. Look where we started out. They're crossing the Jordan, and they're mighty, and God's on their side, and so much is going on, and they're victorious, the battles. Now they're hiding in caves. They've mixed with the population. They've mixed with those they were supposed to kick out. They're hiding. They're humiliated by their enemies. They're living in fear. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So the Amalekites, they're the descendants of Esau. Now, if you guys remember, Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Esau, you know, despised his birthright, didn't really want anything to do with God. Well, and the Bedouins are from that line of people too. You know, the Bedouins are kind of a mix of a lot of different things. It says, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. So the Midianites here and the Amalekites, they would wait till the Israelites harvested their crops even. Let them grow it, harvest it, do all the work. You know, just wait till the right time, and then they'd sweep through and take it all. You know, it's like getting robbed every payday. You just leave and work, and you get robbed with your check on payday. All the work's been done, and they take it from you right there, being robbed on payday over and over and over again. You know, I remember when we were in Israel, Israel used enemy tactics on the enemy even to this day. I remember we were going by Jericho, and they were building, the Palestinians were building a casino. And the casino was rising, and Amir, our guide, said, they're waiting till it gets to almost completion, and then we'll hit it again. And then they'll rebuild it, and we'll let them build it all up again, and then we'll hit it again. And then, in other words, like a passing plane will hit it with a missile to take it down, you know. And I thought, you guys, they wait until it's just almost done, and they hit it, you know, and they let them work for months on it and build it back up. But anyways, they're doing all the work. And imagine after you do all that work and you're planning for the winter, you've harvested your crops, they come in, they take it all. It's like that. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now this, the speed here and the number of the camels and the armies, the marauders, was too much. It was a swift attack, guerrilla warfare type of thing, riding in and attacking so quickly. But finally, after 7 years of being ripped off and dominated by the Midianites, Israel was dominated by Midian, they cry out. They cry out to God. My question is, why is it in human nature to wait so long sometimes to cry out for help? We wait so long before we really cry out, especially when it seems to come to God. They wait so long. And that's the question. What about us? Why is human nature so stubborn? Do you need to cry out to God and you're just waiting? Waiting for what? waiting till you're better? Just do it. Let this be a call tonight to cry out to him wherever you know you need to cry out to him. Maybe tomorrow morning, get on your face and cry out. Just cry. I mean, it doesn't even have to be out loud, but crying out in your heart to the Lord. Why do we insist on working things out in our own flesh? Why do we insist on working things out in our own strength? You know, it can be years before we allow the brokenness that God wants us to have to really cause us to cry out. Brokenness is a good thing. It is. I don't know if you know that. We think, I don't want to be all broken up. No, brokenness, like breaking a horse, like taming a horse, brokenness. It can be years before we allow brokenness before God too. Well, my daughter and I, Katie, we had this conversation Monday, and we were talking about kids that the next generation seems to say, I can do it myself. I'll work it out. I want to do it my way. I'm going to do it anyway. And the parent says, well, I've been there. You really don't want to. And I admired her because she said, it shouldn't be that way. I don't want it to be that way. And I said, well, great, because, you know, each generation does that. She's smart. She realizes that each generation does that, but it can be so foolish. And I thought, well, that's a good example with the Lord, because the Lord is our Father. The Lord, our Father, he watches and he waits and he wonders, when are you going to just stop and cry out to me? If you've ever thought, Lord, when are you going to help me? And you really haven't cried out, really cried out. He's waiting for you to cry out. You know, maybe you're thinking, Lord, when are you going to help me? Is the crying out. No, that's asking him a question. No, cry out. Lord, I need you, Lord. I need your help. I really need your help. Crying out in that way. Well, he watches and he waits and he wonders, when are you going to just stop and cry out to me? And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. Now, this is interesting. This guy's never named. We don't know who he is. I call him Bubba. No, I'm just I don't know. We're gonna be in heaven, you know, and we're going to be walking around one day. Hey, it's you. That was you, right? Because we're going to know as we are known. We're going to know who everybody is, and they're going to know us. And you'll bump into that guy someday. Hey, you're in Judges 6. That was you. Yeah, that was me, you know. Well, whatever. Which said unto them, this prophet says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord, your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. David in Psalm 34, verse 6, David says that this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And if you read through the Psalms and you read what David wrote, he's crying out to the Lord all the time. Well, he says the Lord delivered him out of all of his troubles. So I would say, why don't we cry out to the Lord all of the time? Because we're in a lot of troubles a lot of times, aren't we? It's the same Lord. It is. It's the same Lord. But when we get to that place of brokenness and desperation, he will respond. He will. When's the last time, really? Maybe you sat before him and you were so moved and crying out to him. Maybe you were in desperation and you were shedding tears and crying in brokenness and really pouring out your heart to him. When was the last time you sat with him like that, with tears running down your face? Maybe your enemy is dominating you. Maybe your enemy is a besetting sin that you just can't lick. Cry out to him. Maybe your enemy is dominating you. It's time to cry out. A sin is raiding your camp at will, and it's having its way with you, and you can't even fight. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you haven't really cried out with sincerity and intensity and fervency. And for 7 years, they live in caves. They live in holes in the rocks. Think where they came from. Think of who their God is. Why are they settling for this? That's what gets me. Why? This is God's people. Why are you settling for this? Well, they cry out, and he sends a prophet, and then you know what he does? He comes himself. He actually comes himself in person. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, wheat threshing is usually done at a high elevation where you can catch some wind. You know, they throw the grain up in the air and the chaff blows away and the good stuff settles to the ground. So it's usually done at a high elevation to let that wind blow that chaff out and everything. Well, Gideon knows, he knows now that threshing in the open is just inviting another raid. You know, if I do this in the open, they'll see me and they'll raid me, and this is just an invitation to get hit again. So I don't want to get ripped off. So he's in this low area that's used for a wine press. Down low, I don't know, between, you know, maybe in a crevice and down in a, between rocks. And he's hiding in there, and he's threshing grain and everything. And verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Now again, the angel of the Lord, if you check out what transpires when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you'll come to find out when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came to Bethlehem. It's a Christophany, as we're going to see. You'll see it. And he said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, as we get to understand Gideon, I've heard a lot of descriptions of how people think Gideon looked. I think right here, that angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, looks at Gideon and says, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon goes, because that's the last thing he's thinking about himself, really. Now, I think this is great because Gideon's hiding, and he's probably very scared. He's really nervous right here, and the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. I like this. Praise God that he sees us not as we are right now. He's not really seeing us as we are right now, but he sees the finished product. And a good example of that is, how else could he have chosen the apostles? How could he choose the apostles the way they were? See, he knew how they would become. How they would become after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How they would become after the resurrection. After they saw prophecy come to pass. As they saw that happen. The finished product. So, you see, he says here, I am the Lord your God. Don't be afraid of the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Realize that you haven't obeyed my voice. Do you realize that? And this is so true. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:28, and everybody knows this, and we know that all things work together to good for them that love God. You know, not all things work together for good. It's to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's this man. But for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Anybody want to answer that? If he's for us, who can be against us? And here's what God's doing. So people say, well, what if I'm not the called? What if I'm not called by God? I say this too. Choose to be called. I always say choose to be chosen. Choose to be called if you want. Choose to be called right now. Choose to be chosen. Get saved if that's what you need. Choose to be one of the chosen. Why not choose to be called? God, here I am. Here I am, Lord, send me. Like Isaiah, you know, I'm looking for somebody. Here I am, here I am. What do you want me to do? Paul, he got saved first thing. Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? God's saying that we who are part of the elect are predestined by him. We are made just by him, and we are glorified by him. It doesn't say that we will be. It says that we are. That we are. See, we have all of this on our side already. Why not volunteer to be called already? It doesn't say we will be glorified. It says we are glorified. That's why in Ephesians 5:27, it refers to the church as without spot or wrinkle. because he's looking ahead. He's looking at where we're going to be, what we will become. If he's looking at us now, if he's looking at me, when I look at myself in the mirror, I see a lot of spots and wrinkles. No offense, guys, but I look around here and I see a few more. But seriously, we're blemished. But Ephesians 5:27, the church is without spot or wrinkle. See, I like how he sees in advance. I mean, if he saw Peter for what he was when he first chose Peter, forget it. But he saw what Peter was going to become. Peter was going to preach and see thousands come to Christ after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. What the Lord can do through a guy who's just willing to be used. Well, and I say again, you know, that's a good thing. God sees beyond the time, space, dimension. And he knows what we're going to be. And he sees our eternal state. And it's a good thing. Well, he sees you right now. And he sees you if you're struggling. He sees you glorified, though. I like that. He sees us glorified. So for us, look beyond the present conflict. You know, we get our eyes focused on this big problem, the big Jericho in our path, the Goliath in our path, whatever's right there in our path. We need to see beyond that because he sees beyond it. We need to see beyond these things. God does. We are in reality a minority, and we're chosen throughout history, selected, elected, and part of his eternal family, his family eternally, if you are born again. If you're not, what on earth are you waiting for? I don't know. Here in verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now, doesn't this sound like somebody you've talked to before? It does to me, like a lot of people I've talked to before. Well, if the Lord's with us, why is all this stuff happening to us? Why is this going on? Why is that going on? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So Gideon's like us. He's like a lot of people. Well, Lord, if I'm chosen and God is with me, I have a couple of questions for you, man. Why is everything so wacko? I mean, you get people asking you that all the time. It's crazy. Where's all the miracles we read about in the Bible? I know people who claim they've seen miracles. How come I'm not seeing any miracles, Lord? Gideon's a kind of an ordinary guy. What's up? Look what Jesus says, verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He doesn't stop and, well, let me tell you, you know, here's what I think. It's, you know, let me explain it to you. Sit down. He doesn't answer any of his questions. He just says, here's what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Is what the Lord asks. So he really doesn't answer Gideon's question. He gives him a mission, or actually a commission. You know, you've heard of Matthew West's song, his newest song maybe. I know Joe and I like it. It's called Do Something. I love the song. I love the words. But Matthew West sings, he goes, I woke up this morning and saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how'd we ever get so far down the road? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven and I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I couldn't just bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And I love this. The first time I ever heard it, he said, I did. I created you. Do something like this. The first time we heard this, I remember looking at Joe and Joe looking at me, and I'm like, this is the answer. Lord, why? You know, well, I'll tell you what, you do what I want you to do, and you'll help the problem not become part of it, you know? I just really like this. He said, I created you. You know, we ask, why is this happening? How's it ever going to work out? And really, the Lord is under no obligation to answer you, to answer that question. He doesn't have to, but he does say, hey, I have stuff for you to do today. I have people for you to talk to. I have people that you can share with. I have people that you need to witness to. I have people for you to pray for, to pray with, to share with. Hey, you know what? You can go love them. And that's what he really wants. You can go love them. Then do that. And you'll start to notice that things change. I remember being on a sport field many times, or on the ice, let's say. You know, if you were in the ring, there was nobody else to look for. But on the field, guys would be looking around for somebody to do something. You know what I mean? Like, no, you do something. Let's all do something. Games were falling apart and you couldn't put your finger on it. And guys would look at other guys like, somebody do something. You do something. I think about that a lot. If you really want to know why or how, but you're hiding in a wine press, or you're hiding in a basement, or you're hiding in a factory, or whatever it might be, and you want answers, then get ready, because God's going to tell you the same thing that he tells Gideon. I got some stuff for you to do. Not anything really earth-shattering, but it might make an impression on somebody right around you, and it might be huge down the road. I have stuff for you to do today, and I like this. So stop hiding and get ready. He's going to tell you just what he tells Gideon. He'll say, here's what I want you to do. Not your neighbor, not your pastor either. People call me up and tell me what I should do all the time. I'm like, wow, I have something for you that will set people free. That's what he's telling Gideon. This kept resonating in my mind. I have something for you that will set people free. What? Who was the last person I was sharing with? I think Susan last night. I said, she wanted some tips on witnessing, and I just said, tell them what Jesus has done for you. That will set somebody free, hopefully. That's what he wants. I have something for you to do today that will set people free. Here at church or whatever, people tell us what we should do all the time, but we say, listen, God gave you the idea. He gave it to you first, so quit hiding and start doing it. Okay, they come to me, they got a project. We should do it. Okay, you're in charge of it. You. You're the one. So, like, quit hiding. He wants to use you to set people free. Us. And verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Me? No, I've been in this situation many times. Like, are you sure it's me, Lord? Are you sure you know what you're doing? He says, behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house, which means he's at least the youngest, possibly the smallest. I'm the least in my father's house. And we're poor. We're nobodies. How many of us can say things like that? Lord, who am I? In other words, I'm nobody, Lord. I'm from a poor family, the smallest. You know what this reminds me of? It keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. You ever think of Jesus coming? He came to a human family who was poor, to the smallest country, to the smallest town, in the smallest form that he could as a baby. Small, small, smaller. Well, look what happened through him. And he wants to do this through Gideon. You look at this here. The next verse, the Lord says, that's not the issue, Gideon, not at all. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite. Not you might. You shall smite the Midianites as one man. So the question, Gideon, is who I am? Or who am I? Is what the Lord is saying. I will be with you. What else do you need? Here's the key to ministry right here. Not me, not you, it's him. And it's so true. When you start doing things in your own flesh, you watch him crash and burn. When he's with you, you watch him take off and you're just amazed what he can do. He could take 5 little loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands. He will. So it's not me, it's not you, it's him. We're just the instruments. And Paul's great. Paul in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the Lord chooses to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things to show his strength. 1 Corinthians 1:25 or so. So we qualify, right? And if we qualify, then he gets all the glory because it's obvious that we can do nothing without him. If we're weak, he uses the weak things to show his strength. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And here, that's us. We qualify. So he wants, as we do that, then he gets all the glory. I like that. You look at the people that he raises up, a little guy like Gideon, a little guy like David, And God's got to get the glory because this man understands that I didn't do this. I really didn't do this. I can't do anything without the Lord. It's obvious we can do nothing without him. So God has called you to something. Has God called you to something, maybe I should say? Maybe something you know you should do. And you're wrestling with it. I don't know. Maybe you just feel, you don't feel like you're capable to do it. That's maybe a good thing. Well, in this story, maybe he's telling you, it's not about you. It's about me. And I'm with you. So listen up, he says. Verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. We've all done this. Lord, show me a sign. You know, when we were going to go to Canada, I wanted as many as he could throw at me. Really, show me. And he gave me so many verses, there was no doubt about it. I got to the point where if I don't go, I'm just plain disobedient. That's all there is to it. You know, I joke about this story. A friend of mine, he wanted to become a pastor, and he was praying about planting a church up north and everything. And he was driving down the thruway, true story, and he's praying, Lord, show me a sign, show me a sign, show me a sign. And he's begging the Lord for a sign. And he gets off at the exit, and as he gets off the exit here, there's grass, a grass triangle here in the middle and a bridge. And he's sitting there now in a line at a light to get off the exit. And he looks over, and there's a big truck next to him, a highway department truck. And there's a guy on the back throwing signs on the grass, like dozens of them. It's just big metal signs, stop sign, yield sign, speed signs. And he goes, I'm sitting there, give me a sign, give me a sign. He goes, I look over, and signs are flying all over the place. And I'm laughing because he's a funny guy. And I thought, isn't it funny how he can answer your prayer? And maybe this means that he already gave you the sign. He goes, he did. He did. I got it. You want a sign? I'll give you a bunch of signs. They didn't mean anything. They didn't mean anything at that point. But Gideon, if I'm going to be used by you to free your people from the Midianites, then you better show me a sign. And it's okay to say, Lord, if I'm really hearing you correctly, I'm really hearing you, and this is really from you, can you give me confirmation? Nothing wrong with that, because he does, and he wants to. He doesn't want you to just jump up and run out of the country without checking with him. Trust me on that. See, what I mean here is an honest heart. He has an honest heart. He really wants an answer. He really wants direction. Not, I'm going to test the Lord. Give me a sign, you know, prove yourself, man. You know, you don't do that with the Lord. But God responds to honest doubt. And it's not that in-your-face, prove-it attitude, but a true sincerity. Lord, I want what you want, whatever that is. Can we say that? I want what you want, whatever that is. See, that scares us because, oh no, I'm going to end up in Africa. Look at, if that's where he wants you, then you won't be happy anywhere else. Do we get that? I won't be happy living in Malibu, on the coast, and have everything that I ever wanted, because that's not where God wants me. If he wants you in Uganda or something like that. Well, again, God wouldn't want you to sell the house or leave the country without true confirmation. Now, this is great. Look at this. Verse 18. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and he made ready a kid, that would be a goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. Now, this is great because there's a time of famine. And bread is like more than silver, and meat is like more than gold. There's a famine here. But Gideon prepares both as an offering. You know what this is then? This is an act of worship. And you don't worship angels. This is an act of worship. Now, some people might think, what a waste. No, it's worship. This is worship. Do you ever notice how worshipers sometimes get called wasteful? You're wasting it. You're wasting your time. You're wasting it. Like Mary. Remember Mary? Mary, she took a precious alabaster box of ointment worth a lot of money, and she broke it and she poured it on Jesus' head. She poured it out because she loved Jesus. Guess which disciple thought that we should keep that and get the money and it should be dispersed to the poor? Judas. which he didn't have any intention of giving it to the poor. But there were other disciples, I think, that thought the same thing. They did. They thought just like Judas did. But if you don't understand worship, then you would think that it was wasteful too, wouldn't you? And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, that's a sign, isn't it? That's a sign, all right. But think about this. Where does Gideon get confirmation? At the table. Really, we could say at the table with the Lord. We have here unleavened bread and flesh. And often I believe that I can find confirmation when I'm at the table with the Lord too. When I'm right there at the table of the Lord, the table of communion, because it's right there that you're reflecting on what he's done for you. He's so in your mind and so in your thoughts, and everything that you're doing is to remember him. He's there. I mean, you can find confirmation at the table of the Lord. You're reflecting on what Jesus has done for you, really, and you'll find your answer. It's where you'll be revived and reignited and reminded. I always say, Lord, let me leave this table tonight changed, new, different. I mean, he doesn't have to just reveal himself in communion, but this is what's happening here, and it's a great time to have the Lord reveal or answer. So often that's where you're going to find an answer. And while worshiping and communing and meditating on him and meditating on his grace and mercy, I find that he does. I find that it's a great time. Verse 22 says, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. And the angel doesn't correct him, and an angel would. For because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now, back in verse 13, Gideon's terrified because he can't see the Lord's hand, but here he's afraid because he can. Exodus 33:20, God said, there shall no man see me and live. Well, Gideon sees God face to face, not God the Father, God the Son, right here. And he will come to tabernacle in flesh with man so that rather than fear, we can look him in the face in fellowship. Here he comes and he sits down before him and he wants him to have all the fear removed. It's God and it's in your face. It's exactly what Jesus did when he came to earth, didn't he? He came in the form of a man so that he could talk to man and remove our fears as we looked him in the face. And we could still look him in the face. This is great. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not. Thou shalt not die. He knows it was God. That's why he thinks he's going to die. Because Gideon fears that he'd die after seeing God. So he told Gideon to go to your hometown, go back home, and begin by throwing down the town altar of Baal and burn the grove and the idol that's by it. And all of this represents the worst sort of immorality. They would go into these groves and do all kinds of stuff in their worship. These hidden groves in the woods and everything, and it was pagan and it was awful. It was all immorality. And then Gideon built an altar, very important. He built an altar there under the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. He is, isn't he? You know, we can build an altar, Jehovah Shalom, on your couch at home. I do. I sit there every morning, and it's like I'm at the altar of Jehovah Shalom, and I have such peace in his presence that it's amazing. Well, and it says that unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So he became an altered man, altered by the Lord. See, an altar it represents worship. When you see a guy building an altar, that means the guy's a worshiper. You remember Abraham? He was an altar builder. So an altar represents worship. He becomes a worshiper. And I think the best thing you can have in any battle is the Lord's peace. And Gideon's about to experience the biggest battle of his life coming up. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and pull down or throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath cut down the grove that is by it. It's literally on his dad's property, this thing. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice. Now, if you're going to take one of your father's bulls, this is like taking your dad's car and you're going to just trash it. Seriously, this is taking some guts. I'm going to go home and ruin the town idol and the town worship place and the where they get together and worship Baal. And not only that, it's on my dad's property. Not only that, I'm going to kill one of dad's cows and sacrifice it as an offering. Yeah. Offer it as a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So Gideon begins his adventure here. And I like that word adventure. I mentioned that to a couple that were here a few weeks ago, and I said it's an adventure. And when I said that word, it was just happened to be the right word. The Lord gave it to me at that moment, and it hit this woman in the right way. And she's like, it inspired her. Just, it's an adventure. She says to her husband and everything. Well, he begins his. And even with God's commission, he's still afraid. That's okay. Instead, here, of obeying God and being bold in the daytime and everything, he does it under the cover of night. But they find out who did it. Now they're ready to execute Gideon. But God delivers him again. Gideon's still hesitant. You see, God has to overcome Gideon's fear. God has to overcome, or he has to develop courage and faith. He has to strengthen Gideon's feeble knees. You know, when we sang that song tonight, I thought, oh, yeah. He has to strengthen the feeble knees. This is a patient, long ordeal. He's still working on all of us in the same way, isn't he? Developing courage, patience, faith, removing the fear. It takes a while. It does. Be patient, though. Now, the next step is to fill this man with his Holy Spirit. God has always given, and he always will give, a filling of the Holy Spirit to the one that he uses. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? I've got a feeling they said a lot more than that. And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So they're crying, Gideon, Joash's son did it. You know, can you picture, it's that kid again down the street. I told you he was up to no good. No. But they didn't have a hard time figuring out who's responsible for the destruction of the altar. Gideon's found out immediately. So I think he should have been bold to begin with, because what he did couldn't be hidden anyway. I've found that to be true. God has put you up to something. Do it. I gotta hide. God told you to do it. You don't have to hide. You can do it in broad daylight. God told you to do it. God's with you in the doing. They found out anyway. So I think with God, we can be bold. But they say here, bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal. Now this shows just how powerful Baal worship had become amongst the Israelites. This is, they're in Canaan territory, and they bring this on themselves. This worship at this time, this heresy, really, it became the main religion. And ancient Israel worshiped Baal because he was kind of the god over weather, for one thing. One of the things, the god of weather, the heathen god, and they relied on weather for agricultural prosperity. Who doesn't? You want to feed your family. But in those tough economic times, because of the Midianite oppression here, people worship Baal even more. Now, how can they not understand? We ask ourselves this. But listen to the question. How can they not understand that they're making things worse by not turning to God and turning to a false god? Did you used to do that? Do you still do that? Have you ever done that? Think about that. We're not turning to God. Maybe we turn to something else. Maybe it's not a false God. But we don't go to God. We're going to our lawyer, our doctor, our friend, and God's the last resort. Oh, all right, well, we've done everything else. Might as well pray. No. But here, though, too, they make things much worse. Not only not turning to God, but turning to false gods. And have we done that? But he says here, if Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. So Gideon's father makes a really logical argument, I believe, right here, to save his son's life. If Baal is offended, then he can defend himself. Think about it. Can't he? Or is he one of these puny little gods? He can't take care of himself? So this is like just what happened during a great move of God in the South Seas. I know part of it happened in Hawaii, Polynesia, or whatever. The 19th century, this one tribal chief was converted to Christianity. And what he did, he got so radical on Christianity that he had all the islanders gather up all the idols. He talked to the idols and he said, I'm giving you one last chance. Here's your time. If you want to get away, run. He did. It's really what he did, you know. He gets all these dumb statues together and he's, I'm going to just destroy all the ones that sit here and don't run away. Of course, he destroyed them all. He gave them a chance to run away. I thought that was kind of funny. But it started a move of the working of the Holy Spirit and people got saved in the islands and everything. Well, something stirs Joash's heart here. And I wonder, was it Gideon's boldness? My son, in the boldness. See, you don't know what might happen in somebody else by you just being obedient and someone else watching you. Here is father. Some think his father might have been the priest. The whole thing's in his yard. I don't know. Well, he defends his son, even though he's guilty. And I remember my dad doing that. My dad would come and start defending his kids, and I remember going, Dad, I'm guilty. Yeah, shut up. And he really would come and defend us, and I'm like, Dad, we really did do that, you know. You know how parents can be sometimes. But anyway, he defends his son even though he's guilty. And this incident gave Gideon the nickname Jerubbaal, or the Baal fighter. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon. This is great. This is the familiar pattern of the Holy Spirit's work under the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon specific people for specific reasons, usually for divinely empowered leadership. He came upon a few of these judges. But under the new covenant, a broad and generous outpouring of the Holy Spirit is promised for everybody who wants it. Anybody. Upon all flesh. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 prophesies this very thing. And we know that its fulfillment is Acts chapter 2. You read through Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit can come upon you. All you have to do is ask. If you're born again and the Holy Spirit's in you, you can have him come upon you and empower you too. Anybody. You don't have to be a Gideon. You don't have to be a great leader. Maybe you just need it. You're going to work today. You know, whatever it might be. The power of the Holy Spirit, or being filled by the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's for everybody, or anybody, I should say, to empower us. Then Gideon blows a trumpet, and because of this divine empowering, he's able to gather an impressive number of troops to himself on short notice. Chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that 32,000 men came to follow him into battle. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, you know, you can hear the doubt still. God again has to assure Gideon's doubt. Gideon asks to do another miracle. Show me another sign. I need more to confirm his word. Then he asks God to do a third miracle too, to confirm it again, as we're going to see. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece, he's taken this sheep's wool, and he lays it on the floor. And if dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry all upon the earth beside, you could picture this in the morning, can't you? He lays this down, and just the fleece is wet, but not the grass. Sometimes Christians talk about putting out a fleece before the Lord. I know many people have done this, but the phrase refers back to what Gideon is doing right here. He used a literal fleece in asking God for confirmation, to confirm his word with a sign. Now, his heart is right, though. He's not testing God, but he is showing his weak faith. He's not testing God. He's not angering God. Then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. But Gideon shows, again, he has a weak, imperfect faith. And I think we can understand, and we can even encourage his request for one sign, back in verse 17 through 21. But asking for a second and a third sign shows that his faith is pretty weak. It really does. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, and I can just picture this, let not thine anger be hot against me. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew. No, the total opposite thing. You know how we are? Aren't we all like this? Lord, one more sign, just one little one. Then I'll really know. But the test is wrong because it's essentially a trick. And it has nothing to do with going to battle with the Midianites, not at all. Nothing to do with fighting them. Gideon probably didn't understand that now he's actually dictating his will to God. Do what I tell you to do. This is just a little too much, okay? That he's dictating his terms to God. We don't do that. Sometimes God shows his displeasure with requests like this. A good example, Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, asks for a sign. He asked God for a confirming sign, and the Lord made him mute until John was born. So I think Zech got the idea there, that pushing me, buddy. But Gideon also didn't keep his word here. Did you notice that? He doesn't. God fulfilled the sign once, and Gideon said that that would be enough for him. But he went back on his word after God had fulfilled the first sign. But the Lord is still merciful. He's still merciful. He doesn't send a lightning bolt down. He's still merciful and gracious to Gideon. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So before being too hard on Gideon, we ought to consider the challenge that's ahead of him. Now think about this, really. Here's this little guy. He's scared to begin with, and now he's going to be sent on this great adventure. Me? I think many of us would dismiss a call like this without even considering God to confirm it for us. I know guys have been asked to do much less than this, and they've chickened out. But listen, Gideon's weak faith is still greater than no faith. I'm reminded of Peter here. Peter's the only one who got out of that boat. Peter did walk on the water. And God, you know, the Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. But he had enough faith to walk on the water for a little while, and he was the only one that did it. I like that. No wonder Gideon's in the hall of faith. If we were to look at Hebrews 11, because Hebrews 11:32 says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. He's in the hall of faith. And Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, David, and also Samuel, and the prophets. Believe it or not, what we're going to see next time we get together, Lord willing, is another sign. He gets another sign on top of this. See, God can be so great, it'll give you a sign even when you're not asking for one, even when you've done that to him. God is merciful. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? See, these guys that I just mentioned, they're in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, because they trusted God. God told them, I'll be with you. And they trusted him because he was. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Gideon. Lord, in this, we might see ourselves. It's not us. It's not the package we come in or our size, our intellect, our education, our strength. It's none of those things. It's all about you. Lord, if you set us to do it, we can, because we go forth in the power of the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would go forth tonight in the power of your Holy Spirit. If you called us to do something, Lord, I pray we'd do it. we would not only choose to be chosen, we'd choose to be called. Lord, I pray that tonight. If there's something, Lord, you want us to move on, I pray we'd act on it, knowing, Lord, you're with us. And thank you for being with us, Lord. We know we can do nothing without you, but through you all things are possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.